joined with us tonight. Shall we open our Bibles, please, for a couple of verses in the book of Exodus, first of all. Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter 12. Just a reminder, of course, that we do meet again on Sunday, God willing, 6 o'clock for the Gospel, and we expect Simon Leach to be with us on Sunday. And then next week we hope to have John Dunlop on Tuesday for 3 Tuesdays, and 8 o'clock, of course, for the Ministry of the Word of God. And we look forward to John being with us again next Tuesday. Now, if we look, please, just a few verses in Exodus chapter 12 for connection with our subject in 1 Peter tonight. I'm looking at Exodus chapter 12, the chapter, of course, that deals with the Passover. Verse number 2 of Exodus chapter 12 says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a household." Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the 2 signposts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it." Verse 10, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it." And this is a little verse that's of interest to us tonight, verse 11 of Exodus 12. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded." In other words, with a belt, bringing in together the garments, just so that they don't get in your road as you're going out of Egypt. You're on a journey, you see, and you have to eat this Passover with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And into 1 Peter. 1 Peter, please, and chapter number 1. First Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 8 says this: "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind," and here we have the reference to Exodus 12, of course, "wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And that will suffice for the reading tonight. First Peter chapter 1. We want to think a little bit tonight about the subject of the cross. And I'd like to see that in First Peter, that the setting of the whole epistle lies between two great events. We want to see tonight that First Peter, as we've maybe thought of briefly in the past, is written to believers who are going through difficulties, believers that are going through persecutions. They're going through the trial of their faith. We've noticed that already in verse number 7, that the trial of their faith was much more precious than of gold, though it be tried with fire. And these believers are passing through a time of trial and difficulty. And as they pass through that time of trial and difficulty, the Apostle Peter has already lifted up their minds and lifted up their eyes and exhorted, encouraged them to look off unto Jesus. He's given them a vision of their inheritance. We saw that in verse 4 of chapter number 1. And you'll remember that we just tried to trace through the scriptures, the picture of that inheritance as it's revealed to us. And we noticed already in chapter number 1 that as far as our inheritance is concerned, it's marked by the character of God. It's uncorruptible, undefiled, and it fadeth not away. It is an inheritance that we look for at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And we saw, of course, the character of that inheritance in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, that what God has for us is no mere piece of real estate, as one of the commentators put it. It's no mere home. It's no more mere bank balance. It's not a physical thing. But what God has for us in his inheritance is that he might inherit us, that he himself might adopt us unto the adoption of children, Ephesians 1 verse 4. And that as he adopts us into a relationship with him, he adopts us with the purpose of being like Christ, of being conformed to the image of his Son. And maybe you and I have already picked up those two great ideas in 1 Peter. But in case we haven't, we want to emphasise them tonight. The idea, first of all, that we are passing through a time of suffering and of difficulty. A time of trial. A time of problems. A time of sacrifice. And that we are pressing forward to something better and something more glorious. Two great themes in 1 Peter. The theme of the suffering and the glory. And we'll see that those are the two words that Peter uses to summarise the Old Testament prophets concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 11. Those Old Testament prophets, they spoke of Christ concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And those are two of the greatest themes in 1 Peter, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You'll find, for example, that 1 Peter as an epistle as a whole, it begins with sufferings. It begins with sufferings. For example, verse number 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your heaviness through many temptations, manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Those are close to the opening words of that epistle, problems, sufferings, the cross and difficulties. But look how this epistle ends, 1 Peter chapter number 5, verse number 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It is an epistle that begins with suffering and it ends with glory. It's an epistle that begins with the cross and it ends with the crown. In fact, I want to suggest to us a very practicable thought tonight, that as Peter finds a setting for your life and mine, he doesn't find a setting geographically. We often think of our lives as being focused in a place, but as Peter finds a setting for our life, he sets it between two great events. He sets it between the cross and the crown. He sets our life between the suffering and the glory. And we will find, I hope, in a future evening, that right at the heart of 1 Peter, we have the tremendous truth of 1 Peter 3 verse 18. Maybe we just as well read it tonight. 1 Peter 3 verse 18, perhaps the key verse in 1 Peter. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now that is the key verse in 1 Peter. It is the key verse, first of all, because it presents the person of Christ and the work of Christ. But if we look carefully at 1 Peter, we will find something very interesting. We will find that your life and my life conforms to Christ's life. In other words, we begin with the cross as Christ began. But we don't end with the cross. We go forward to glory as Christ went forward to glory. We die with Christ when we were saved. But we don't live a dead, moribund Christian life. We've been quickened by the Spirit, the same Spirit that quickened up Christ. And as you and I pass through sufferings, we pass through sufferings for sin. The same as Christ did, but in a different way. But we pass through sufferings because of sin. But in 1 Peter, it's not our sin. It's the sin of persecution round about us. Just as the Christ knew that too. And we'll find too that in 1 Peter, that the result of suffering, The result of suffering is the same as the result of the sufferings of Calvary, that they bring us to God. And constantly in 1 Peter, just as the great work of Calvary and the great work of the cross brings us as sinners lost eternally to the lake of fire, just as that great work of the cross brings us into God's presence and saves our souls, so too suffering practically in our life. It draws us back. It draws us back. It doesn't save us. We don't believe in that. But practically, suffering in the life of the believer, it does a work in our life and it draws us closer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the setting I want to suggest that Peter gives us for the life of the Christian is a setting between the cross and the crown, between the sufferings and the glory. In other words, the pattern, the character of my life is set by what lies behind me, the cross of Christ. Says the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter number 2, I have been crucified with Christ. That great event that happened in the past has an impact upon my life today as a believer, and I have identified with that cross, and at that cross not only was my salvation won, and not only were my sins paid for, and not only was blood shed that has the power to redeem me forever, but I died with Christ at that cross practically. That means that when Christ died, I died. Says the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. That means that I now live as a dead man. See, how can you live as a dead man? For says Paul in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. And practically, the character of my life takes its character from what has gone in the past, the cross of Christ. And at the cross of Christ, not only was I saved, but there was an end to myself, and I now live out Christ in my life. That brings sufferings, that brings problems. It brought problems to the people that Peter writes to. They lived out Christ in a pagan, godless, uncaring society, and they reaped the wrath of Nero for it. They refused to bow down to the statues of Caesar, they refused to bow down to the statues of Nero, they refused to participate in the worship of the Nero cult, of the God cult, and therefore they were taken and they were put to death for it. They knew what it was to identify with the cross of Christ. Christ had died for them, and they had died. It was no longer them now that lived. They were living for Christ, a different set of values. You see, what would motivate a man or a woman to do that? You know, sometimes we look at ourselves, and I'm as guilty of it as anyone, and we look at ourselves in this part of the world perhaps, and we say, you know, we're ever such a small group of people. Maybe even if you got all of the Christians together in New Cumnock, or even all of the Christians together in Ayrshire, we would still be such a small group of people compared to the larger group of unbelievers, and we wonder at it, such a small group. But the interesting thing is this, that down through the past two millennia, in the midst of so much confusion, moral and political confusion, in the midst of so much opposition, there has always been a small group that has swam against the tide and that has moved in the face of persecution. And it is remarkable, it is all the more remarkable that such a testimony, such a group of believers should possibly exist when everything is against them. Such was the case there to these believers that Peter was writing to. What is it that motivates a man to stand up against a society that disregards everything he believes? What is it that motivates a young slave girl at Rome to offer herself to be burned at the stake rather than to deny her Saviour? What is it that that motivated that dear believer at Smyrna, that elderly believer at Smyrna, over 100 years of age, when he allowed himself to be taken, the firewood to be put around him, the match to be put to the firewood? All he had to do is say he denied Christ and it would all have gone. But he didn't. He didn't. What motivated them was this. Firstly, the power of the resurrection of Christ in their life. Theirs was no nominal Christianity. They didn't just believe what the Bible said. They experienced what the Bible said. They knew the Christ of the Bible. They didn't just know about the Christ who was in the Bible, but they knew the Christ of the Bible. You ask Paul, was he saved? He would say he was saved. you ask him why he was saved, he would tell you, I know whom I have believed. Not just I know about whom I have, but I know him. I know him. And you ask him what the motive of his life was, that I might get to know him even better, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. They were motivated and empowered by the resurrection of Christ in their life. There was no Sunday morning only Christianity. Theirs was no nominal Christianity. Theirs was no Sunday only Christianity or two day a week Christianity. This was a reality. And the second thing that motivated them was this: a vision of the glory of Christ. You see, we'll never ever let go of what this world has for us. We'll never let go of the materialism or the idolatry or the immorality of this age. We'll never let it go. And we'll never really invest in heaven and in eternity. We'll never really live for Christ unless we get a glimpse of his glory. So many Christians, they find it difficult to give up things for Christ. They find it difficult to present their body as a living sacrifice, holy, completely acceptable unto God. They find it difficult. Why? Because their hearts and their hopes don't really lie in heaven. They lie here. These people's hearts and their hopes don't lie here. Lie in heaven. Two great events. The cross of Christ, it shapes my life, and my life is fashioned after the pattern of the cross that's in the past. And my life is motivated by the crown and the glory that lies in front of it. Now, I want to suggest that we have the cross presented to us in these verses that we've read tonight. The cross and the crown. In verses 11 and 10, 11 and 12, we've got the cross in prophecy. And then in verses 13 down to about 17, we'll see the cross in practice. What this means to me. What does it mean? The fact that my life is shaped and fashioned by the cross that has gone before, and a life that is motivated by the glory that lies ahead. And then in verses 18 to 21, we won't have time for it, maybe next time we'll look at it, the cross in picture, the cross and the glory in picture. And the picture is the picture of Exodus 12, the picture of a Passover lamb slaughtered for you. That means that God owns you. We've thought of that in the past. And the practical implication of that is this, that God has allowed his son to be slaughtered. Well, says Peter, get your belt on. Girdle up anything that will hold you back. Make sure your staff's in your hand, for you're going on a journey. You don't belong here. God's bought you from Egypt. You don't belong in Egypt. Neither to its careers, nor to its finances, nor to its ambitions, nor to its houses, nor to anything that lies here. You don't belong here. You belong in heaven. So get ready for that journey. Let's look at the first few verses then. Verses 10 to 12. The cross and the crown in prophecy. Verse number 10. Here's the great theme of the Old Testament prophets, says Peter. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So we live today in a day of fulfilled prophecy. In particular, says Peter in verse number 11, there were two great subjects of prophecy. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There were two great subjects of prophecy. Subject number one, the suffering of Christ. Subject number two, the glory that should follow. Here were the two great subjects of prophecy. Now you'll remember about these subjects. You'll remember, I'm sure, some of those passages. I'm sure that Peter had in mind as he thought about the fulfilment of the prophets and the fulfilment of the prophecies in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sufferings of Christ, and in the glory that should follow. Maybe we'll flick to one or two of them, will we? Into the book of Psalms. Into the book of Psalms. Eh? Let's have a look at one, just a verse here and there. You know, just to refresh our mind. Subject number one, said Peter, of the Old Testament prophets was the sufferings of Christ. Well, Psalm 22, we know that very well. You'll remember, of course, there, Psalm 22. How about verse 14? Here's the sufferings of Christ. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse 16, For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I'm not going to dwell on that because we've spoken on that on a number of occasions. But we notice the physical sufferings of Christ, the piercing of hands and feet. We notice the reference to dehydration, and we've thought before of the exposure and of those who were there, Psalm 22. Flick over the page to Psalm 69, maybe one that we haven't looked at so much, but look at Psalm 69. This is a psalm which in the New Testament is applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in its entirety like Psalm 22, but sections of this psalm are prophetic, they're messianic. Here, dealing with the sufferings of Christ, the psalmist says in verse 1 of Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. I am come unto deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail. While I wait for my God, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Never was one hated without a cause, such as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, of course, is applied to Christ in the New Testament. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." You remember that was applied to Christ as he cast out the money changers from the temple. Look down at verse number 21. Again, a clear reference to the events of Calvary. Verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Quite a specific reference to the vinegar and the bitterness that was offered to the Saviour on the sponge as it was raised up to him at Calvary. Isaiah 53, I'm sure we're familiar with. We won't spend time, just for the sake of time. You remember that tremendous psalm, that tremendous prophecy of Isaiah that deals with the sufferings of Messiah, who was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. But maybe Zechariah we're not so familiar with, and I've got my Bible open in Zechariah 13, and verse number 6 says the prophet Zechariah concerning the sufferings of Christ, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hand? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Zechariah 11 and verse 13 says, "And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter a goodly price that I was prized out of them, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." References there, many of them. There are many more. I've just picked out one or two that maybe we recall. References to the sufferings of Calvary, to the rejection there, of course, in Zechariah, to the betrayal of Messiah. So the Old Testament scriptures are indeed full of the sufferings of Christ. You remember, too, though, that they're full of the glory that should follow. Again, come with me into the book of Psalms. Psalm number 2, of course. One of the very first of the Psalms that deals with the glory of Christ. I'm just following this thought through, that Peter says that these prophets dealt with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In Psalm 2, we have something of the royal glory of Christ, something of the glory that we have yet to see when Christ himself is enthroned at Zion, when Christ is enthroned at Jerusalem over a kingdom. Verse 2 of Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Verse number 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." You see, after that time when the kings of the earth would take counsel against the Lord, as happened at Calvary, the psalmist anticipated a day when God would exalt him and give him a throne, and he would set him there above the nations. The glory of Christ that should follow. What about Psalm 16? The resurrection glory of Christ. There again in the Psalms, Psalm number 16 and verse 10. Again, this is a psalm that's applied to Christ in Acts of the Apostles. If I remember correctly, they are seven psalms. In fact, I know there are seven psalms you'll find in the New Testament scriptures that are quoted verbatim. That is not just a reference to it, but actually quoted. You'll find seven psalms of David in the New Testament scriptures. Psalm 2 is one of them. Psalm 16 is another of them. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And an anticipation of the resurrection glory of Christ, not just a vague hope of resurrection. We've thought of that in the past. Again, I point out in verse 10 that the individual who was resurrected in Psalm 16 is one who never rotted. So this is not the resurrection of Stuart Gillespie if he dies before the Lord comes, for I will have rotted. But this resurrection was of one who did not rot. There was no corruption in his body. And that, of course, could only apply to the person of Christ. What about Psalm number 45, Psalm number 45, the royal glory of Christ? I'm just picking out one or two here. Maybe you're familiar with these things. Psalm 45, there's so many of them, isn't there? Psalm 45, speaking again about the royal glory of Christ. You remember that verse 6 of Psalm 45 is quoted in the book of Hebrews, applied to Christ. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquities. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And we notice there, of course, verses 6 and 7, as the Hebrew writer points out, that there are apparently two individuals being referred to as God. One of them is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 68, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is quoted in the book of Ephesians, or at least referred to in the book of Ephesians. Psalm 68, verse 18, referring to the ascension and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the psalmist says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts or given gifts to men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." And you remember that the Apostle Paul quotes that verse in reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended in heaven, and he's given gifts to the church, and he's left the church that is fully equipped, that it might continue in testimony to him. And there are many others. Ezekiel, of course, would deal with the millennial glory of the Lord Jesus. Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 9 would deal with the personal glory of Christ. But the point is this: these two great themes that Peter draws out to our attention, that the prophets deal with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You say, well, that's fine, Stuart, you've convinced us that Peter's right. We've seen it there in the Old Testament scriptures. The reason I did that was for one very simple reason, that once we've grasped that the Old Testament scriptures are about the sufferings and the glory, the interesting thing is this, that if all we knew about the Old Testament prophets was from 1 Peter chapter 1, we would think that that was all there was to the prophets. But in fact, there is far more to the prophets than just the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, you have much said about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember, of course, Isaiah 42 makes reference to the Lord's servant, my perfect servant, whom I uphold. You remember, of course, those passages in Isaiah. Maybe you'll turn to Isaiah with me, would you? Isaiah, look at Isaiah number 7. These are well-known ones, I'm sure. Isaiah 7. It's always good, isn't it? It keeps us all alert. Isaiah 7, verse 14. I'm making the point here that Peter has said that the Old Testament scriptures deal with the sufferings and the glory. What I want to show you is that there's more to it than that. But for some reason, Peter's only interested in those two things. Now look at Isaiah 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. A good one for the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, because they haven't got around to changing that verse. Emmanuel is still Emmanuel. It's still God with us. Isaiah 7:14 has nothing to do with the sufferings of Christ. It has to do with the person of Christ, hasn't it? So, of course, has Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Again, another prophecy that deals not just with the sufferings or even with the glory of Christ, but with the person of Christ. Now, Peter, when he looks back at these Old Testament scriptures, he draws out the truth there in 1 Peter chapter number 1, that as he looks back over all of those scriptures, he tells us that the two great subjects of Old Testament prophets were the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The point being, he misses out a whole load of other things. He misses out the truth of the person of Christ, or passages that just deal with the person of Christ. But as far as Peter's concerned, for the purpose of this epistle, he's looking at it, and he's looking at it in such a way that he just sees the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, Peter is making the setting for his epistle, and he's making the setting for our life. For our life, just as the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was marked by these two great events, by the cross and by the crown. Just as the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was marked by Calvary in the past and by the glory in the future, Peter is drawing to our attention that if you and I are going to follow Christ, then our life too will be marked by these two great events. I think Peter's occupation here is very practical. He's bringing us not so much all of the truth in the Old Testament prophets, but he's picking out two important aspects of it, so that we ourselves might see ourselves in this great truth. Tremendous to think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous to remember the prophecies of Micah that with respect to Bethlehem, blessed art thou Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be least of the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth whose going forth have been from everlasting. But as far as Peter's concerned, two truths he brings to us from these Old Testament passages. Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And if you and I are going to know the glory of Christ, Peter's teaching is this. We're going to have to experience something practically in our lives of his cross. In addition to that, we draw our attention just to one or two other little things here in verse number 11. Just as a kind of a sign, you'll notice that not only are there two great subjects and prophecies, but you'll notice there in verse number 11 too that there are two aspects to prophecy. That the Old Testament prophets deal with two aspects to the sufferings and the glory of Christ. To draw your attention to it in verse number 10, searching what or what manner of time, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify. Now this is important. Another translation puts it like this: trying to find out the time and the circumstances. In other words, as we look at the Old Testament prophets, we will find two details about the sufferings and the glory of Christ. We will find what they are, and we will find when they should be. What they are and when they should be. What and when. We've already seen the what of the suffering of Christ in some of those psalms that we've read. But you'll notice that Peter draws to our attention that not only did those prophets speak about the coming of Christ and his sufferings and his glory, but they also nailed their colours to the wall, and they told us when. They told us when. They narrowed the whole matter of prophecy down, and they actually spoke as to when Christ would come. And these prophets spoke of our day, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister. And you'll remember, of course, the tremendous precision of Old Testament prophecy. Again, that was our subject in a past evening. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but I'm thinking specifically of Daniel chapter 9. You remember that chapter? We thought of it when we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. That prophecy that nailed to the year, certainly even to the month, maybe even to the very day, the entrance of Messiah into Jerusalem. And you remember that there in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel the prophet tells us that 483 years after the decree to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Messiah would appear in Jerusalem and that he would be cut off. And we worked that out, we worked out the arithmetic, you remember, a number of weeks ago, and we saw that from 444 BC there were 483 lunar years to 33 AD, and at 33 AD Christ, in the month Nisan, or the Passover month, entered into Jerusalem. So the prophets not only told us about somebody who would come in a vague kind of way, they were very specific, and they nailed their colours to the mast, as it were, and they told us the year in which he would be cut off, and we find that in Daniel chapter number 9. So the prophecy of the cross and of the glory. What about the practice? We've got 5 minutes on the practice. That, of course, is the wrong way round. We should have more than 5 minutes for the practice, but never mind. The practice of the cross and the glory. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, as a result of this, all of this truth has some effect upon our life. You know, if truth doesn't have any effect upon our life, it's not achieving what it should achieve. It has to have an impact upon it. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Here's a practical implication. Christ has suffered and he's heading to the glory. You have been identified with the cross of Christ, and you too are heading towards the glory. The cross is behind you, and you take your character from that, but you take your courage from what lies behind the glory. Therefore, says the apostle, I want you to be ready. I want you to realize, like those men and women in Exodus chapter 12, whom God had purchased and bought out of Egypt, you don't belong here. They're one of the great truths of the Christian life that we lose sight of. We don't belong here. We're very good at putting down roots, and we're very good at feeling comfortable. Somebody said it once, I can't remember who it was, but he said this, that the great desire of man's soul is to feel at home and comfortable. And the only hope for man's soul is a degree to which he feels uncomfortable. And that is certainly the truth here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We ought to feel not at home here, unsettled. We ought to feel that we are not laying up treasure upon this earth, but rather our treasure and our investment is in eternity and in heaven. Wherefore, three things, bearing that in mind, three great things, and we're going to paraphrase them slightly. Number one, I want you to gird up. Number two, I want you to sober up. And number three, I want you to look up. Number one, I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. Remember, you'll remember that as Satan attacks men and women, you'll remember how it is he attacks men and women. He attacks men and women through the mind. And most of those that are deceived are not deceived by anything supernatural. They are deceived by the corruption and the brainwashing of their mind. You remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, that the Apostle Paul makes reference to that truth relative to the unsaved, and he tells us that the God of this age, or the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine into their soul. Satan attacks the mind. How does he attack the mind? He is the God of this age, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Most of satanic attack does not come by satanic spirit. Most of satanic attack does not come by demonic possession. Occasionally you see it. Occasionally you see it. I met a girl not that long ago. She has a friend, a dead friend. She speaks to her dead friend at night, and her dead friend gives her messages about what's happening to other people. She has a familiar spirit. Occasionally you meet that. Not very often. It's not part and parcel of her life. Most of what happens as far as satanic attack is concerned is done in his work as the God of this age. In other words, he brainwashes, he attacks the minds of individuals by his control of this world. Controls the media. He controls the advertising. He controls
the political arena,
under God, of course. It is satanic motive that moves and that makes people believe that fornication is all right, that it motivates the industries of advertising and so forth to present a glossy picture of alcohol, that is influencing the whole drug scene. And so men are kind of deceived that, well, there's not a God and we'll go in for this pleasure and that pleasure. And Satan is behind it, and he's blinding the minds of those that believe not. So if we're going to be preserved unto glory, if we're going to live a life to the glory of God, we're going to have to gird up those minds. Any straying bits, that's the picture. Remember, the picture is of the Jew with a long flowing garment. He's going to go on a journey. He's going to have to gather these garments up. He's going on a journey, so he gathers anything that's loose and hanging about, and he belts it around his girdle, around his waist. So says Peter, the first thing that you're going to have to do if you're going to be focused on glory is guard up all those straying thoughts, you see? Those little straying thoughts that just catch us out at times. Guard them up. Focus your mind there. Focus. Focus on glory. Focus on Christ. Don't be distracted from this thing and that thing. Distracted Christian is not a Christian that will ever be successful in the things of God. You need to be focused on Christ. We want you to gird up. We want you to sober up. That affects our attitudes to alcohol, to drugs, and these kind of things, of course. For we are individuals that are sober-minded, focused, you see. That affects every aspect of our life. We're sobered by the reality of millions of lost souls around us going to hell. We're sobered by the fact that one day we're going to meet Christ. We're sobered by the fact that we are accountable to God. We're sobered by the fact that God has given us a charge to present Christ. It's a sobering thing, you see. Sobering. So we gird up, we sober up. And all of that is possible because we're looking up and we're hoping to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My, if we had to do all of that, to sober up and focus our mind and to know the reality of the cross without being able to look to Christ, we'd never manage it, would we? We'd never get anywhere. Gird up, sober up, and look up as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The cross has made its impact on my life. I'm leaving this earth behind, I'm leaving its priorities behind, and I'm leaving its lusts behind. Lusts behind. You'll notice what the apostle says about lusts. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts. The apostle tells me this, that lusts mould a man. Now we've seen that, haven't we? You've seen that in the extreme. You've seen a man or a woman who's not in control of their own desires, and the lust has moulded them. And they went in for a particular drug and it's now got a grip of them, or in its control. They were slack with respect to the alcohol, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger, and now it's got a grip of them, and we can see that. We don't speak about these things critically, for they are but by the grace of God, go you and I. But we see that our lusts, if they are not controlled, they will control us. That is the thought there. Be as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. So those lusts left out of control are shaping me. It's almost as like when I was a wee boy, you know, and my mum, she used to make up the jelly. One doesn't make jelly so much now, but they put the hot water in the jelly and it went into a liquid, and she had these wee moulds, you know, a wee fish mould and a wee animal mould, you see. And she poured in the jelly. And the jelly took on the shape of the mould. And if I don't judge my lusts, my desires, if I do not judge my temper, if I do not judge that sexual desire, if I do not judge that appetite, if I do not judge that fault in my character, it will mould me. And it will mould me and shape my life. We see it in the extreme, God sees it in the detail. We see it in the disaster of a man or a woman brought to a point of humility by his drug or by his sexual desire, by his immorality. God sees it in every aspect of my life. Stuart, that aspect of your life is out of control. It's taken over now. It's controlling you. What you really want in life is position, and now it's controlling you.
What you really want in life is money and material success, and it's controlling you. What you really want is some particular appetite, some particular lust, and now it's corrupted you, you see. That's it. And so the cross of Christ weighs heavy upon that, and it cuts it all.
And I no longer allow or permit lusts to mould me. Rather, I'm moulded to the character of the one who bought me. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And we're back, of course, to where we started in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 4. We're back to our inheritance. We're back to the very desire and the ambition of God that we might be like him, that we might share his character, that we might be like his son. That is his ultimate purpose for you and I, that he might adopt us to children, and that as adopting us to children, we might be conformed to the image of Christ. God wants to see it just now, you see. He wants to see his character in each of us as we live it out for him. Bible, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for these very practical truths Saint Peter would present to us. We thank thee, our Father, for the challenge of the cross. Help us to live it out. Help us, our Father, to judge those things in our life that would shape us and mould us if we leave them unjudged. But we thank thee, our Father, for the glory of Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the coming again of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the presence and the power of a resurrected Saviour. And we pray, our Father, that we might live out our salvation in the light of his coming again. And we thank thee, our Father, that we might indeed look up and look off to Christ. Bless each of us, our Father. Challenge us with thy word. We know that there's no profit where there's no challenge. And we pray, our Father, that we might be challenged just to go on more and more for Christ. Build us up, our Father, how we thank thee for the greatness of the love of the Lord towards us, in saving us, in giving himself for us, and let us live worthy of him, our Father. We ask that as thou dost look upon us, that thou mightest see something of the Lord Jesus Christ, that instead of being marred and bymarked by the terrible character and condition of this world, that we might be marked by something of thy holy divine character. Be with us, our Father, bless us, build us up in Christ, each of us, we pray. And we do give thanks for this food, as we acknowledge that it comes from thee, and we return thanks.